following are honest, realistic, and practical words about faith in a real-life world from the letter of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is God's word.
Well, thank you, Anthony. Sunridge, you doing okay today? Wasn't that such a treat to have Madison High School with us? I wish they were here so we could thank them one more time. We're in a series called Faith in Real Life. We're studying through the book, the letter, the epistle of James, written by the younger brother of Jesus. But before we get to the text, James chapter 4, which you just heard Anthony read, we have a special treat for you. You know, as I said earlier, there are about 65 runners in the LA Marathon that call Sunridge home. Their friends and family are cheering them on. And in first service, we Skyped Britt in, and he hadn't begun his leg of the race yet. He's doing the half marathon. Well, second service, you're going to get to hear from your lead pastor as he is running. How cool. So I hear we have a little holdup. That is A-okay. By the way, I was just so amazed during first service. I am not a technical person whatsoever. Danny Sugimoto, our middle school pastor, takes care of all the tech stuff for me. And then there's Michael Curley in the back. I'm just inept. And so when we pull off something like this, I'm just blown away. It's like magic to me. Curley, are we ready to see Britt? All right, well, let's see him. This is live.
Hey, everybody, can you see me?
Yeah, we see you, Britt. We'll pray for you. We'll pray for you, Britt.
So anyway, last night we had this pep rally with Team World Vision, and they brought us a candy from Africa, where they say, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go long, go together. And so this race has been a total example of that. First of all of our runners coming together. And then you guys, I don't know if you heard or not, but you blew it out the box. You raised over $28,000 for clean water. Which means almost 1,600 people have clean water for a lifetime. And of course, that changes so much more. It changes their whole paradigm. They don't have to walk through dangerous situations. They avoid so many of the sicknesses and illnesses that come from dirty water. But that's because of you guys. We did it together. I wanted to show you the way Margaret has marked herself up. We have Team Sunridge on her shoulder. So we're representing. I wanted to say thank you to you, Sunridge, for supporting us, for Jed, for standing in while we're all out. And then a huge thanks to the high school from Rexburg who came and sang for us today. Thank you, Sunridge. Enjoy your worship. We got 6 more miles that you can go. Woo! We'll see you later.
You got it, Britt. Oh, Lord, would you divinely touch Britt's hip? Give him strength to finish this race for your glory. Amen. That's a real prayer, by the way. You can pray with your eyes open. We're so glad that you, some of you are like, no, you can't. My grandfather taught me that you can. We're glad that you're here again. We're in James chapter 4. It is quite the passage. As you heard Anthony read, perhaps you're like, what is going on? Well, I've called this message Faith in War, because conflict can feel like war. And this morning, we're going to begin by talking about conflict, this warring that we experience externally and internally. And so James chapter 4, verse 1 begins with this question. I have the NRSV. It says this: those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Stop right there. As I was preparing for this message this week, I was confronted with some conflicts of my own in our household. And I just thought, Lord, you must be testing me. For Sunday, Thursday morning, I got up, started my day out, did my routine, came in the room at 7:15, and I looked at our bed, and my wife's eyes just shot open. And I said, good morning, honey. And she said, I'm mad at you. And I thought, well, what's going on at 7:15 in the morning? I haven't quite done anything yet that I'm aware of. Well, apparently Mallory, my sweet wife, had a very unsweet dream about me. Any of you ever have dreams about people and you wake up and you're just angry at them? Yeah, well, she was so angry at me. I'm telling you, there's this thing that wives have. It's like a spiritual gift where they look at you and pierce and penetrate in your soul, almost like the word of God. I want to say, get behind me, Satan. Quite frankly, I was worried about this confrontation. And I can't even share the dream that she had. It was so, so bad. And I'm thinking, what is going on? Well, it keeps getting better. I show up to work later on that day after Mal and I reconcile, do our very best to get through that conflict. And our children's minister, Haley, during our one-on-one, when I'm asking her about her week, says, Jed, hold on real quick. I just have to share with you. I had a dream about you. And I'm going, what are you doing? Seriously, what's going on? And she said, in this dream, you were yelling at me so loud and so hard. And I'm thinking, man, Dream Jed, get it together. Please, stop sitting. Okay, Friday morning. Yeah, St. Patty's Day. Our kids, they've got some Irish in them that makes them super cute. It comes from my wife's side, obviously, not mine. Well, little Titus, our second son, he decides that, you know, he's going to roll off of the bed. Yeah, really sad. It's almost like he got that Irish side of him, got into a bar fight. He hit his lip on the frame of the bed, bruised his ear, and it's pretty bad. And I just thought to myself at this point, okay, Lord, if little two-year-old Titus comes up to me and says, Dad, you pushed me off the bed in that dream, I'm about to say I'm not preaching this message on Sunday about conflict, nor will I ever stand up there again. It's been quite the week for me in regards to dream conflicts. That stuff that really, I mean, it's real because it happened thereafter, but there's other conflict that you and I experience that really isn't that funny. We know the gravity and the seriousness of conflict so much so that it can absolutely feel like war. And I don't know about you, I don't particularly enjoy conflict. I've learned over the years how to be direct and to deal with conflict and to have confrontation. I don't shy away from having these words, and yet it doesn't mean that I love it. If I were to position myself in the middle of this room and say, this is an exercise, I'm conflict. Position yourself accordingly to how you like to deal with conflict. Some of you, I guarantee, would get out, drive to your, or walk to your car and drive away. That's how much you don't enjoy it. And understandably so, because it is difficult. Think about the relationships or the spaces in your life where there is hostility, animosity, bitterness. Is it with that significant other or spouse or that friend with whom you've had a falling out? Is it that colleague or coworker or supervisor? Is it that teacher or coach, parent, child? Maybe you had a bad dream about me this week that you need to tell me about so that we can reconcile. We have our stuff. And typically when it comes to conflict, you and I are normally and absolutely inclined to look at the other, to look at the person or the party with whom we have this issue with and think, something's wrong with you. You need to get it together because you're giving me a hard time. And quite frankly, I don't want to deal with your stuff. We know what it's like to be in battle and think, if I could just come out on the top and show this person that they're wrong, then I win. I almost want to say to people sometimes, you sinner. But James confronts these early Christians, and over 2,000 years later, those of us that are sitting here in this building in Temecula, California, with pointed words that have us consider the fact that conflict isn't something that we ought to just levy against other people and then blame them for. There's something going on. And James writes, continuing in verse 1, do they not, these conflicts, these wars, do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? Jed, have you stopped to consider that there's something inside of you, this thing that we call sin, not just missing the mark, but in fact power, as Paul would describe it in Romans? Jed, have you considered the fact that when you look at other people with whom you have conflict or contention, that you might be the one at fault? There's something warring inside of you for your mind and for your heart and for your thoughts and for your words and for your countenance and disposition. Jed, have you considered that? Friends, have you considered the reality of that? That it's not just the other person, perhaps, but maybe, just maybe, this thing that we don't deal with or talk about enough, the power of sin, the presence of sin, that it's something to deal with? I honestly believe, and this is just true about life in general, that things begin before they've begun. In other words, nothing in this life is disconnected. Things don't just spontaneously combust. There's always something that has caused whatever we find ourselves in. That's how life works, the series of actions and reactions. And so when we find ourselves in conflict with people, with God, we don't have the advantage. We don't just get to say, well, this popped up and it's your fault. Something is inside of us as well. In ancient war, strategy was obviously a lot more important perhaps than it is now, because they were confined to where they physically were. They did not have the advantage of seeing far away. And so in ancient military strategy, positioning yourself on a hill or on a mount was critical. It gave you perspective. You did not have to fight the uphill climb. The trajectory of some of your weaponry, like your arrows, could shoot in a manner that would be more difficult for the enemy to deal with. Higher ground, the mount, was important. And this is a play on words, but I believe this to be true. There's another mount for you and I to consider insofar as conflict and really our lives in general. And that mount is the Sermon on the Mount. I could have called this message Face on a Mount. But I'd have us consider the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. When I was 15 years old, I've shared this story before. I was at the DMV waiting for my mom to pick me up, and I decided it'd be a good idea to evangelize to some people next to me on the bench that I was sitting on. And over the course of this conversation, I thought, oh my goodness, I'm doing such a good job. I'm giving them the gospel. I'm sharing about the message of forgiveness and God's grace and how Jesus rose from the dead. And after these two individuals left, this person who had sat down next to me said, what was Jesus's message? And I thought, well, I've been sharing that for the last 10 minutes. Sir, his message was that he would come and take our sins. He'd bear their weight on the cross. We'd be reconciled to God. He wouldn't stay dead. He'd rise from the dead, and we'd be able to have an eternal relationship with him. And he said, what was Jesus' message before the cross? And I thought, well, in Sunday school, outside all the Bible stories I've heard, that was Jesus' message. It was about the cross, wasn't it? And at this point, I'm shaking a little bit. That spiritual high that I was on, quickly gone. And after that, this stranger, he took off his Oakley sunglasses, and suddenly, this person that seemed so big and large and intimidating, as I looked into his green eyes, I was struck with the warmth and kindness. And he said, son, look up. You see the sky? You see these birds, these trees? You see this parking lot and the people that are here? He said, there's more than meets the eye here. Jesus is first words when he burst onto the scene, ministerially, he preached in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And repentance, I learned later on in my life, and we shared several months ago in another message, repentance isn't that U-turn. Repentance, literally in the Greek, means to have your mind changed after having been with. And so Jesus, when he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's not screaming from the sidewalk saying, "You're going to burn in hell." What he's saying is he's issuing this invitation, "Come and see that there's a kingdom, and in this kingdom there's an unlikely king, and in this kingdom there's a reality that goes far beyond than meets the eye. In this kingdom, life does not look as you expect it to be, and you and I are invited to be a part of this upside down, counterintuitive, countercultural, reality altering kingdom." That's what Jesus invites us to be a part of. And so after that conversation with that stranger who I am eternally indebted to, it set me on the course where I realized I can't just always talk about the cross. Jesus, more than anything that he ever talked about, he talked about the kingdom. It culminated in him rising from the dead, which took place after him dying on the cross. But nothing that Jesus said or did was separate from the kingdom, because he was the unlikely king, the Messiah, at the center of it all. And to this day, he is our king, inviting us into that kingdom. And so Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, I've spent the last several years of my life going to frequently over and over because it grounds me. You see, after Jesus spoke those words and called his first disciples, he retreated to a mountainside. And some of the disciples were there, and he gave what we have as the first long discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And the first church, the early church, loved the Gospel of Matthew. It was the most widely circulated material being passed around because it was essentially a discipleship manual. In other words, when it concludes with, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you," everything that Jesus taught that he felt needed to be given to us was found here in this book. And so the early church was looking at these words of Jesus and what he was doing in the middle of them. And they were compelled by this King, this Lord and Savior. Why do I bring that up? We're supposed to be studying James. It struck me this week, and I shared with Danny and Britt that as I was reading James, and I've read through James many times, I've read through the Sermon on the Mount many times, and I knew that there were echoes of Jesus' words here throughout James, and then it struck me that not just little bits and pieces, but the whole of James, this entire letter, is unlocked when we understand and see Jesus' teachings here, particularly from this mount. It gives us this perspective, this advantage. And I could spend this whole time showing you parallels and expounded commentary from the Sermon on the Mount and how James works off of that. But we're going to look at just a few places in James chapter 4 where we see that at hand. And so verse 2, James writes this: "You want something and you don't have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures." Go back to verse 2. "You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder." I really, really hope that that is not literally what was happening there. That would have been terrible. And maybe that had taken place. But again, when we understand the Sermon on the Mount, what do we hear Jesus say about the anger and hatred that we can have towards others? He said, "You'd heard that it was said, do not commit murder. But I say unto you, anyone who is angry towards a brother is liable to judgment." See how Jesus takes that up a notch. Later on, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Again, he takes what is the norm. He turns it upside down, taking it several degrees further. He says, "I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." He's not saying that I'm suddenly going to remove everything that you've ever heard. He's saying, "I am the fulfillment of all of this. Be hearers and doers of the word." He concludes, You covet something and can't obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. We hear Jesus say that adultery isn't just a matter of us physically giving ourselves to another, that adultery takes place when we lustfully look upon another. And so just as James, Danny did a great job a few weeks ago talking about the tongue, that small member of our body that sets wildfires with how we speak about other people, that we worship God and then we curse others, just like that small member of our body, Jesus says, your eye. It does the same thing. Your hands, in other words, your body, even if you're not physically, sexually giving yourself to someone else, you can commit adultery by looking upon another, thinking upon another. That is difficult to deal with. And I love when he says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Can I just say that James does such a service reiterating that asking and receiving, when Jesus talks about asking and receiving, he is not talking about asking and receiving the stuff that we want that will make our lives more comfortable. Asking and receiving in Matthew chapter 6 is just a few paragraphs removed from where Jesus talks about not worrying about your life, what you'll eat or drink or what you will wear. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. So when he says later on, ask and you'll receive, knock and the door will be opened unto you. You know what we're supposed to ask for? The kingdom and awareness of that. In Luke's parallel, the Sermon on the Plain, and more than likely this wasn't at the same time, Jesus spoke this sermon many, many times. When Jesus gives that parallel about that friend who goes at midnight asking for bread, that portion of Scripture where it's about persevering in prayer, at the very end, I think it's verse 13, Jesus says that how much more does your heavenly Father give good gifts? And what does he talk about? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Not the gift of stuff, not the gift of things that would satisfy the desires that we have within us, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we will talk about later. And so in verse 4, James continues and he says, adulterer, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. This sounds really harsh. And at this point, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit uncomfortable when I hear these things. Because we are very much and rightly so accustomed to hearing about God, his unconditional love and grace and mercy. And so when we see verses like this in James, it puts us on edge a little bit. Me, an enemy of God, becoming a friend of the world. But may I just say that unlike how I was taught when I was a kid, this verse here, this passage can't just be used to isolate ourselves from the world. Remember, at the very beginning, James says, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Don't they come from your cravings that are at war within you? The onus is on us because there's someone that said, for God so loved the world. And I'm pretty sure his name was Jesus, that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Is God telling us through James's pen here that we ought to look at this world and hate it? No. He's having us consider that there's something inside of us to abhor. Friendship with the world is my decision to say, God, I want this. And in doing so, I don't want you. Doesn't Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount that we can't serve two masters? Because if we do, we'll either love one and hate the other. I'm telling you, friends, this struggle that we have to get and to accumulate, it can put us in contention with God, with how we place ourselves. Look at verse 5, or do you suppose that it's for nothing that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he made to dwell in us. Verse 6, Holy Spirit, thank you for convicting James and inspiring him to write this, but James writes, he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You know, the neat thing about the Greek here, it says God opposes the proud. It's not saying that God sets himself up against us. The word opposes is meant to be something that's received. In other words, God stands in a place where he receives our animosity and our hatred and our disdain. But he gives grace to the humble. He's leaning towards those of us who in humility are recognizing this war that wages within us. And then we get to verse 7. And again, I'm so glad that we can understand that the Sermon on the Mount here gives us that perspective. Because otherwise, verses 7 through 10 read like something that I don't ever want to read. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Pretty good so far. And then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Don't you just hear that preacher yelling at you? Don't you? You sinner. You better start mourning and weeping because you are a terrible, God-forsaken individual. That's how it seems to read until we consider Jesus' words, the Sermon on the Mount. Look at how Jesus models prayer. Matthew chapter 6. After saying, you have heard the Gentiles, they heap up empty phrases, repetitive words. Jesus isn't saying that you can't pray for a long time. I know that some of us here really enjoy praying, communicating to God verbally, and your prayers are long. What Jesus is saying here is there are words that get to the significance of what is taking place in our lives. And so what he is modeling at a time of desperation and need are words that you and I can cling to and give to the Father. He says this, pray then in this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Does that not sound like submit yourselves, therefore, to God? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors, and do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. And typically we stop there or recite the end of the prayer that the church developed later on. But look at verse 14 and 15. Jesus continues and says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Those are heavy words. Because I know what it's like to struggle with forgiveness. We don't have time to go into this because this isn't a message on forgiveness. But the beauty of our Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus, is that when he says something, he's setting himself up for more later. And he shows us in the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount that he empathizes with the time that we need to get to a place where we move to forgiveness, that we begin praying and later on we continue praying. It's not like we just at a snap can suddenly forgive the people that have wronged us. God understands this. So that reminds me of verses 7 and 8. But what about cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded? What about lament and mourn and weep? Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Just a funny story. One of my good friends, one of my best friends, Ryan, several years ago, he was in a worship band. And so we would lead worship at different places. Danny was in that band, our drummer, Unreal. And so we would go around, we'd lead worship at different places, and Ryan played electric guitar in the back, and, you know, Ryan hardly ever sang, you know. He had a good voice, but not quite the voice that you would put on a microphone. Well, anyways, one day Ryan had the opportunity to go lead worship on his own at our friend's church in Downey, and Ryan came back to me afterwards, and he was like, Jed, I have no idea what happened, but it was terrible. Midway through the set, Jed, I said, sing, you sinners. I went, Ryan, dude, that's not how you usher people in the presence of God. Sing, you sinners. It was the funniest thing God gives grace, of course, and I'm sure he covered their ears, but I remember that story. That's pretty funny. That's not what this is. Again, I'm so grateful for Jesus and how he sets up his brother James, because at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins with what we have called the Beatitudes. And look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. These are the first words that he teaches to them in this upside-down, reality-altering, counterintuitive kingdom where he's the unlikely king at the center of it all. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus ends with this rejoicing for those who are persecuted on his behalf. But at the beginning, when he says that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, don't you see how he flips the expected outcome of that? And so when James talks about mourning and lamenting and weeping, he expects things to turn as well. What do we weep and lament and mourn? Why not the sin inside of us? You see here, this passage in James, it sounds accusatory, but really it epitomizes the beauty and the richness, the depth of the Gospels, the good news. And by the way, the first time the word gospel is used in the New Testament, it's in regards to the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus is this king where we don't receive as other citizens would. He doesn't put us in a position where we are lambasted and bombarded and just told over and over, you're guilty, you're wrong, you've done this, you've done that, you don't deserve me. But when we humbly come to grips with the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and that in this life, though we are justified in his presence, though he has given us his righteousness, though he is the one that sanctifies us, though he's the one that began the good work in us and will continue and see that to completion, though he is the one that seals us with the deposit of his spirit, though he is the one that has done all of these things in this life, we still struggle with sin and we still have this inclination, this bent to want to go back to our sinful master, even though we don't belong to sin anymore. Our identity has been changed. He has given us a new name, as we said earlier. We are righteous. We are forgiven. We are justified. We are his children. And yet, even though I've been freed from the power of sin, my identity has been changed, I still know what it's like to want to go back, to submit to that craving within me, those desires within me that are warring for my entire being. And when that happens and I submit to those things, when the things inside of me win over, things around me start to fall apart. Can we just be honest and admit that that's the case? When things are going wrong outside of us, more than likely it's because we are not dealing with the war inside of us, and we want to blame the other individuals. We want to cry out, oh, you're the sinful one, you're the one that's wrong. But what if we were to stop and consider this truth, that there's something inside of us? So the question, three questions, I'm sorry we're running a little bit behind, but I've got these three questions that are remindful to me, that hopefully can be a reminder to you. And the first is this: am I fighting the wrong war? Are you fighting the wrong war? Are we fighting the wrong war? Because in regards to this battle with sin, if we just try and spot check the areas in our lives where we struggle, if we just try to get on this really good streak, we don't do those things that we don't want to do, if we just try really, really hard, we're still going to fail. This war, as Paul writes in Ephesians, isn't a battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and dominions. It's so much more. We know that's the case, and if we don't know that's the case, I'd have you consider, just look at life around you. It's pretty messed up and broken. And so the war, at least, that I need to fight as a Christ follower, if I've already professed Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord, then I must ask myself, Jed, am I trying to go, are you trying to go back to your old master? Or are you accepting who God has divinely and miraculously made you to be? You have died and your life is hidden in Christ, Paul writes. And so am I trying to rediscover myself in my old ways? Or am I trying to discover myself in a risen Lord who invites me to walk in the newness of life? I would hope that it's the latter. And you know the amazing thing? If we have professed and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's not just a war inside of us that we're fighting on our own. Praise God for the fact that His presence, the Holy Spirit, is with us. And so the second question I have to consider is, am I growing in an awareness and dependence on the Holy Spirit? You know, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it might sound a little weird to some of us. I don't think that we talk about the Holy Spirit enough, perhaps, because it sounds like Cass was a ghost and we're kind of unsure about like the metaphysics of God dwelling inside of us. And you've heard people say, you know, that God is just in you. And it's just like, that's hard. It's just hard for me to hear that sometimes. And yet there are trillions of cells in my body that I am very unaware of, and they're doing their thing. And so when I think about God's presence dwelling inside of me, I don't need to get caught up on the metaphysics. I need to know what God's presence, the Holy Spirit, is trying to accomplish in, through, and around me. And when we hear the word holy, to be set apart and Spirit, God's breath, His life force that makes us living beings, and those two things collide, to be set apart, the Holy Spirit's role in our life outside of what Jesus describes in John chapters 14 through 16, all those different roles of the Holy Spirit, just simply put, it's to have us be set apart, not only from sin, but really even just from ourselves and the way you and I are inclined to be when we are not walking in step with Him. God is wanting to set me apart from how I would live apart from Him. And when that is happening, the people around me receive truth, they receive life, they receive reconciliation. If I'm walking in step with the Spirit, if I'm guided by the Spirit, then I won't be gratifying the desires of the flesh. So I want to grow in awareness of that. This upcoming Saturday, we've got a men's basketball tournament. If you're going, and cornhole, I love cornhole. I asked if I could sign up for both, but apparently I can't. So I chose basketball because I'm worse at that, and it'll be a lesson in humility for me. So the thing is, if Kobe Bryant walked into the room on Saturday, I can absolutely guarantee you that all of us out there on the court would kind of like, whoa, Kobe's here. We'd start like trying to mimic some of the mama's moves. We'd start trying to play a little bit better. We would be so engrossed with the fact that Kobe being Bryant is here that we would be doing everything possible, not out of obligation, but out of reverence and love and excitement that Kobe's here. And I get to play basketball in front of Kobe. That would be the outcome of that, would it not? But my goodness, Kobe, he's a phenomenal basketball player, but just like you and me, he's just another human being. What about the presence of God Almighty? Am I going to learn to be aware of God's presence in me, through me, around me? Or am I just going to be complacent with the fact that, oh, well, He's sealed me already. The inheritance is mine. He's declaring me as righteous. He's going to sanctify me. So I'm just going to rest in that truth, God, that I know You're the way, the truth, and the life. And I won't, as Paul says, beat my body into submission. I want to be engaged in the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God with me is life. Giving. He is the one that empowers me and you and us to do immeasurably more, right? According to His power at work within us. And so the last question, earlier we said that things begin before they've begun, and this last question is, will I begin before things become? Will I begin? What am I beginning with? I'm not just going to begin my day and say, God, I pray that I don't mess up in sin today. Oh God, I just asked that I would be able to buckle down a little bit harder. No. Oh God, thank you for who you are and all that you've done and all that you're doing in and through Christ and your presence, the Holy Spirit with me. God, would this be my foundation? As Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, would you be hearers and doers of the word? God, would this be foundational? This isn't fundamental. This is foundational. You may have heard the story about Vince Lombardi when he took over that Packers team. That they were just terrible. And his very first meeting with them, he took a football and said, "Gentlemen, this is a football. You can't play football without a football. Otherwise, I don't know what you're doing." How can we live life as Christ followers without the Holy Spirit, without a dependence on God in, through, and around us? So you thought perhaps that this message was on conflict and maybe we were going to receive some tips about how we could be better with our conflict and do better. And those are great things. There are real ways that we could spend time here and talking about conflict management and how to speak and to think. But let's go to the foundation before we even get to those fundamentals. Faith in real life is about the one who has given us life. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are and all that you've done for us, God. Thank you for not just dying on a cross. Thank you for rising from the dead. God, inviting us to walk in the newness of life, giving us the gift of your presence, your Holy Spirit, God. If we would simply profess and confess faith and allegiance to you as Lord and Savior, and yet, God, how significant is that? Thank you, Lord, for that gift. And God, if there are any here that sit in these chairs as they contemplate their existence and life, perhaps the conflict that they are in, that are sobered by the fact that there is truly a war within us, and yet you invite us to be freed from that in our status, and then you would be the one to sanctify us and change us and transform us over this life long journey, God, I pray that there in their seats they would accept this gift of grace and salvation that you have given to us, that you extend to us. God, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that you reconcile us and make us right. God, that this life isn't about us proving to you that we get it, but responding when we've received. So God, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.